Well, it's good for us to be here. We say that often, and I think often mean that it's good for us to have the opportunity to be here, and that is true. We're thankful that God has given us life and health and a place and people to be with. But we also mean that it's good that we have the reason for being here. And that is so much what our thoughts have already been centered on this morning, is our Savior, the hope that He gives to us individually, and what that means for us collectively as a people. And I think that the thoughts in the sermon this morning will echo many of the thoughts in the table talk and the Bible class that we had. But we're so thankful for each one who is here, thankful for our members, thankful for visitors, thankful for both the opportunity and the reason for being here together this morning. What we've been doing this year is looking at a theme on the first Sunday of every month about life in the Spirit. And in case you didn't realize it, August is here, and that brings us to our next installment in this series. But our theme verse is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25. Where the Apostle Paul writes, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." And so our goal for the year is to better understand and experience how God's Spirit works in the lives of God's people. And we've seen how the Bible has introduced the Spirit to us on page one. In the beginning, God's empowering presence is at work in the creation of the heavens and the earth. He's involved in the new creation that happens after the flood. And as the story of the Bible continues, we continue to see how God's Spirit is at work in various individuals, empowering them to do things that otherwise would have been impossible for them on their own. And yet, all along, God's prophets were predicting and promising that the gift of God's Spirit would be made available to everyone in the latter days, that God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And so, we see one who is anointed with the Spirit, the Messiah, who comes to bring the blessings of the new covenant to us. The gift of the Holy Spirit is promised to all who are baptized into Him. The power of the Spirit is especially manifest in the early church in various miracles and signs and wonders that were done. But all of these things were helping us to understand God's will. And so God's Spirit was at work in confirming and revealing the Word of God to us. The Scriptures themselves are given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit. And as we come together in Christ, we are given the unity of the Spirit to maintain. And that leads us to the theme today. Because when that happens, when God's Spirit brings us together and works in each of us individually and collectively, what is formed is a temple of God's Holy Spirit. And that's the way we ought to function. I'll just tell you up front, this is a very big lesson. And I hope that it's not too big, so just take a deep breath and get ready for it. But the idea is, first we will talk about the concept of a temple, and then we will look at four ways the temple is fulfilled. So the concept of a temple, followed by four ways that the temple is fulfilled. To say it most succinctly, a temple is a place where heaven and earth intersect. In the beginning, it wasn't necessary to have a particular place for that to happen. In the Garden of Eden, there was no barrier at all between God and man. As God designed it, He was able to walk among His creation and interact with the people whom He had made in His own image. And so in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, there is no temple in the garden, because the temple's not necessary. But sin creates a division. Sin created a division between God and his creation, between heaven and earth. And the temple represents God's plan to restore the connection that was lost. And before we get to Solomon's temple, there are several temple prototypes that we see in the Old Testament. One of them is the dream that Jacob has in Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis 28, Jacob has a dream about a ladder that connects heaven and earth, an intersection between the two. He sees angels ascending and descending on it. And Jacob is so impressed with this dream that he wakes up and he says, "How awesome is this place?" This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And so, because he recognizes God's presence there, he actually names that place Bethel, Beth-El. That means house of God. And so, we see a place where heaven and earth intersect and are brought together. Well, in Exodus 33, we see another place like this. Moses would take a tent of meeting, and he would pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he would call it the tent of meeting. And in Exodus 33, verses 9 through 11, it tells us that when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And so now we see a tent being the place. We see a particular location where Moses can interact with God, that his presence is there in a very real way. And Moses is not only able to interact with God, but to receive direction from him, guidance for his own leadership. And it was there that Moses pleaded with God, that God's presence would go with him in the wilderness, and that God's presence would remain among the people of Israel. And so, from there, Exodus goes on to record God's instructions for constructing the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was actually just sort of like a larger tent of meeting. Sometimes the Old Testament calls it the tent of meeting, but it's a larger version for all the people of what Moses had with God in his tent. And this tent of meeting, this tabernacle, was placed at the center of the camp so that God's presence would dwell among his people as they traveled in the wilderness. And the tabernacle had two parts inside of it. The outer sanctuary was called the holy place. The inner sanctuary was called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And it was in the Holy of Holies that the Ark of the Covenant was placed. Because the Ark had a lid on it called the Mercy Seat. And the Mercy Seat was associated with the presence of God. And I actually want to read these verses with you in Exodus chapter 40. The very end of the book of Exodus is after the tabernacle has been finished, after the Ark of the Covenant has been placed inside of the Holy of Holies. And it tells us here in Exodus 40 and verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And so we see again a very vivid demonstration of God's presence among his people, an intersection of heaven and earth at a particular location. But as you keep reading, look at what God's presence continues to do. In verse 36, it says, "Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now, after the Old Testament was completed, the Jews would refer to this as the Shekinah glory of God. They recognized the value of God's presence and the way that God's presence dwelt among his people and also led his people. But there's actually another place in the Old Testament that uses a different word for the presence of God here. Not the Shekinah glory, but look at how Isaiah 63 refers to this. Isaiah 63, and we'll pick up at the end of verse 11. Isaiah 63, at the end of verse 11. Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert they did not stumble, like livestock that go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. This is only one of two places in the Old Testament that actually uses the term Holy Spirit. The other one is in Psalm 51, when David is praying for forgiveness after his sin with Bathsheba. But notice that here in Isaiah 63, when he's talking about the presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people and leading them through the wilderness, that he refers to that as God's Holy Spirit. And what we're seeing in all of these iterations is God reaching through the barrier, reaching down to his people from heaven to earth to be present with them, to lead them, to guide them, and to give them rest. And so the idea continues to be presented to us. But finally, all of these temple prototypes culminate in the temple itself as we know it, the temple that Solomon built in 1 Kings. And the temple is basically a permanent version of the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. You can see how Moses' tent of meeting kind of takes another form in the tabernacle, and then the tabernacle takes another form in the temple. And the layout of the temple is very similar to the layout of the tabernacle. It's much larger, it's much greater, it's much more elaborate, but it's built in the place that God chose, which was Jerusalem. And so the priests get everything set up. They have the same divisions in the temple that are in the tabernacle. There's the holy place and the most holy place, and then they take the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the presence of God, and they place it in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And look at what happens in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, and we'll read verses 10 through 13. It says here, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." And so what we're seeing here is the culmination of an idea that's been developing from the very beginning of the pages of the Old Testament. A concept that was introduced in Jacob's dream becomes a tent of meeting for Moses and a tabernacle for the people of Israel. And now this glorious building at the top of Mount Zion, which seems like the ultimate iteration of this idea. Solomon says this is God's dwelling place forever. But as Solomon stands in the assembly of God's people and he lifts his hands towards heaven and he prays a great prayer of dedication on this day, he has a striking moment of clarity. Look at what he says in verse 27. Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." That's very perceptive of Solomon. It's a very wise observation of Solomon. Solomon looks at this truly magnificent house that he's just finished building, but then he turns his attention to the creator of the universe, and he says, "This isn't big enough for you. You deserve more than this. It all belongs to you. Heaven and the highest heaven can't contain you." And in fact, God agrees with him. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, God says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is this house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? These things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." And so Solomon, in his wisdom, recognizes that all of these things that we're seeing in the Old Testament are ultimately pointing to something much bigger. That ultimately, the creator of the heavens and the earth belongs in all of his creation. That ultimately, the division between heaven and earth must be undone for God to take his place in the temple that is worthy of him. And so, how do we see the concept of the temple fulfilled? Well, I want to give you four ways that the New Testament helps us to see what all of this has been about. And first is in the Christ. If you look in the Gospel of John, John is taking great pains to show us how this is fulfilled in Jesus. You can probably quote John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." But then, down in verse 14, it tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, what's interesting about that is that the word translated "dwelt" in John 1:14 literally refers to a tent or a tabernacle. In fact, there are some translations that say the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The verse is literally saying that in Jesus, the Creator himself became flesh and tabernacled among us. And that's why we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The presence of God has come to us in a person, and he dwells among us. In John chapter 1, in verse 51, Jesus actually references Jacob's dream from Genesis 28. He's talking to Nathanael there, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jacob's dream was about him all along. And then we get to John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2, Jesus goes to Jerusalem to, guess where? The temple. And when he gets to the temple, he sees all the money changers and the merchants that are there, and he's filled with all kinds of emotion because of the way they've polluted God's house with their commercialism. He makes his whip of cords, he drives them out, he pours out their coins, he overturns their tables. And the Jews want to know what gives him the authority to do all of that. Here's his answer, verse 19. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. You see what John wants us to see about Jesus. Jesus is the true intersection of heaven and earth. John chapter 3 and verse 34 says he's the one to whom God gives the Spirit without measure. The fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so he came to earth so that we could encounter the presence of God in him. And so the temple is certainly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But there's more to the story. Because when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And Hebrews helps us to explain that Jesus' body was like the veil of that temple. His body was torn on the cross. And just as the veil was torn in the temple, it's showing to us that now we have access to God's presence because of his death. And so the reason why we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the reason why God can dwell in us, is because of what Jesus has accomplished. And so that makes you and me temples of the Holy Spirit. Go over with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here, Paul is reasoning with some Christians about how they need to be living holy and sanctified lives. And notice how he does it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul is reminding these Christians that because of what Jesus did for them, their whole identity has been changed. You don't belong to yourself anymore. Your body is not your house, it's the Lord's house. See? And I've just got to tell you, if there's some sin that you are struggling with in your life right now, if there's some kind of temptation that just keeps getting you over and over again, if it's lust, if it's pornography, if it's greed, if it's anger, if it's whatever it is, this is the way to think about it. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. I don't belong to me anymore. I have become a temple of God's Holy Spirit. And that'll work. As powerful as that idea is, that will help you to put those things away that don't belong. And still, that's not all. Because although it is true that each one of us individually is a temple of the Holy Spirit, usually when the New Testament talks about the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's not talking about Christians individually, but collectively. And so the third way that the temple is fulfilled is in the church. Dennis mentioned this in Hebrews 3 and verse 6 this morning in class, that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. I'd like for you to see it, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you flip just a few pages back from where we were in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, here Paul is having to address a different problem in the church. And the problem he's addressing here is that there are different factions and divisions that are developing. Some people are saying that they like Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And look at how Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 3 verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, I've got to say, this is one of those places where it's really useful to be preaching in the South. Because the word that Paul uses for you all three times in these verses is plural. And this is one occasion where Southern ways of speaking can actually be more precise. What Paul is actually saying is, do you not know that y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and y'all are that temple. He's emphasizing how collectively, all of us together, are a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. The plural form of you. He's saying, don't you see that if you destroy the unity that Jesus died to create, that God is going to be upset about that? He's brought you together so that his presence can dwell in you collectively. God's Spirit dwells in all of you together. And that's a really powerful thought. Because it's telling us that the presence of God is in the united company of all of God's people. And just think about the amount of diversity that would be there. There would be different personalities and different cultures and different abilities and different talents. But there would be one thing that all of those people would have in common, and that is their love for God and the way that is changing them. And so these people, the church, is bound by the unity of the Spirit into a temple for God's presence. It's a very practical idea. Paul appeals to it in Ephesians chapter 2. Here he's talking about the differences between Jews and Gentiles. And look at what he says, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the unity of the Spirit in function. In Christ, we are being built together into one cohesive structure. And our relationship with Christ individually is important. Notice that here he calls Jesus the cornerstone. And I'll show you one other place where we see that imagery used. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. There's a lot that we could notice here, but think about this relationship with us and Jesus as the cornerstone. Verse 4, as you come to him a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The thing that I want you to focus on here is how in verse 5, he says that we come to Christ like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house or temple, right? And in verse 4, he calls Christ himself a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And so the stone that the builders rejected, the stone that the Jewish religious leaders didn't want anything to do with, the stone that the world itself rejected, is the very one that God has chosen to begin a whole new creation with. And the idea of a cornerstone, the cornerstone is the first stone that's laid when you begin a structure, and it has to be perfect. It has to be totally level, totally square, perfectly suited for everything else to be based on. And so here's what Christ is doing. Through the proclamation of the gospel, his life is being replicated over and over again. His life is like the center of ripple effects that continue to come. And every time somebody comes to faith in Christ, every time somebody comes to believe in him and to follow him, his character is being reproduced. And he lives in me, and he lives in you. And together, all of us, like living stones, are being built up into a whole structure where Jesus is the cornerstone, and God's Spirit dwells in us. And people come to see that what's in us is not from the earth, but from heaven. And still, that's not all. Because the Bible tells us that God is making a whole new creation, and we get to be a part of it. In fact, in Christ, we are already a part of it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Ephesians 1 and verse 10 describes Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Romans 8:21 says the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. 1 Corinthians 15:28 tells us that when the end comes and every part of sin's curse is eliminated, God will be all in all. What does all of that mean? Well, it means that because the temple is fulfilled in Christ, and the temple is fulfilled in individual Christians, and the temple is fulfilled in the church of all of Christ's people, that ultimately the temple will be fulfilled in a whole new creation where God's presence has no bounds. And the clearest place that we get a picture of that is in Revelation 21 and 22. And so the last verses we'll look at will be here in Revelation 21. Look at verses 1 through 8. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, I've got to tell you, it's a little bit hard for me when I read this to distinguish which parts of this picture refer to the present and which refer to the future. And I think that's by design. I think that what John is doing is he's blurring the lines between what we have now and what we look forward to. The kingdom of heaven for us is already, but not yet. But there is no mistake that the final image is a new creation in which sin is utterly cast out. There will be no remaining effects of sin and death. There will be no pain or crying. God will dwell in the midst of his people without any kind of barrier any longer. The connection between heaven and earth will be restored forever, and the whole creation will be the temple of God, just as it should be. And so that's why, when you get down to verse 22 of the chapter, John says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." And so it's like this whole concept of the temple gets turned inside out. See? This new city comes down out of heaven and it fills the earth. No longer is there a temple in the city because the city has become the temple. The connection between heaven and earth is restored. God dwells in this new creation with his people forever, because sin no longer separates them. And so, as I said, it's a very big lesson. But I want to leave you with some practical thoughts. If you have received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, ask yourself, is he at home in you, or is his temple being polluted with sin and idolatry? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Holy Spirit dwells in you? Are you letting yourself, like a living stone, be shaped into the living stone that is worthy of being the cornerstone? Are you coming to him and learning from him and becoming more like him? Are you functioning like a temple ought to function? When people interact with you, or when people interact with us, do they come into contact with us and realize that they have come into contact with the presence of God? Because that's what this whole picture is about. It's about God reaching down into the dark world to give light. God condescending in grace and mercy to show others who he is and bring them to himself. And God using you and me to be a part of that. As God's Spirit lives in us, we become a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The invitation is that you come to Jesus. That you come to him as a living stone, recognizing that he is the cornerstone on which the eternal new creation rests. If you've not yet made the decision to build your life on Jesus, you have the opportunity to make that decision before you leave. If there's some kind of spiritual need that you have that we can help you with, you can let us know that too so that we can encourage you and pray for you and help you. But if you need to make your life right with God and we can help you in some way, we would invite you to come to the front while we stand together and sing.